Everybody set? All right, let's read the first five passages because that's what we're going to look at tonight. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. First, when we do a book study, we want to do an introduction to the book. And I think that is very imperative. The writer of the book of Galatians, there really is no controversy around the writer. There are some New Testament books, like the book of Hebrews we just studied, where there's a lot of controversy about who wrote the book. So Paul's letter to the Galatians is among the books that are called non-disputed Pauline epistles, meaning that it is clear in the writings, the internal evidence and the external evidence for the authorship is very defined. I believe both conservative and liberal theologians agree that Paul is the author of this text. The style, the vocabulary, the theological content is entirely consistent with his other letters, letters that are undisputed. Again, clear internal evidence and external evidence. We see the internal evidence in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle. He starts off the letter addressing his readers by his name. The writer is Paul, an apostle. And then in Galatians 5:2, in the body, that's the salutation or the greeting, but also in the body of the letter, he refers to himself, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you." So it's very clear from the internal evidence that Paul is the writer. External evidence for the authorship of Galatians is very convincing. In the second and third centuries, Galatians was attributed to Paul and quoted by the early church fathers Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria and Origen, to name a few, and even heretics. Marcion assumed that Galatians was written by Paul. So therefore, we can have the absolute confidence while we do this study and read this letter that we are hearing the words of the very person who was encountered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. This is his writings. Who are the original readers? Who did he address this book to? Well, again, the internal evidence is very obvious. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2 speaks of those addressed, "All the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia." So Paul is writing to the churches in this region called Galatia. And then in Galatians 3:1, he specifically calls the readers Galatians. "O foolish Galatians." So these people are Galatians. And they live in the area of Galatia. Most scholars believe that, and also from the evidence that we have in Paul's writings of this book, that the majority of the people at these churches in this region were Gentiles. We have Galatians 4:8, where it says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." So most likely these were pagan Gentiles who served idols or served some kind of god other than the God of the Hebrews. We have to keep in mind, though, that many times, especially in the southern part of Galatia, there were a mixed number of Jews that turned out for Paul's preaching. Luke records that Pisidian Antioch in the first missionary journey. This first missionary journey. He says that they went to the synagogue, and there were Jews and God-fearing proselytes that followed Paul and Barnabas, and they spoke to them, urging them to continue in the grace of God, Acts 14:43. So it is clear that there were Jews also possibly in these churches. But the majority, from what I can understand, the majority of them were Gentiles. So it wouldn't be strange to understand that Jews would be in these churches along with Gentiles. It is clear that Paul's audience belonged to the region known as Galatia, located in the heart of the Asia Minor area, modern-day Turkey. So you have your map there. You can see where this is located on your map. It's very clear. That way you can have an idea, perspective of where this letter is going to in your mind. I hope you know where the Mediterranean Sea is. Now, there is great controversy around which part of Galatia Paul was writing to. Which region of Galatia was the target audience? And this is really caused, it really surprised me, because I've never really done an in-depth background check on this book. But it surprised me about how much has been written on who actually are the Galatians. And I got tired of reading about it, to be honest with you. But it was interesting. It was a little bit interesting. But I don't think what view you take will affect at all the book. And most writers agree with that. They finally, most of the theologians throw up their hands and say, we really don't know who they were. And it really doesn't matter. So who was the target audience? Now, there are some that say the northern, and some say the southern. That is the issue. Some believe that Paul was writing to the northern Galatians, and some say he was writing to the southern Galatians. The problem is that this term Galatians refers to an ethnic group. The ancient Celts or Gauls who migrated to Asia Minor. But then the Romans set up a province in 25 BC called Galatia, which was south of where the Celts migrated to. So the controversy begins. Who exactly was he writing to? Who were the Galatians at the time Paul was writing? The Northern Galatian theory. There's two theories. The Northern Galatian theory and there's the Southern Galatian theory. All of it basically is based on when actually the book of Galatians was written. Was it written before Acts chapter 15? Acts chapter 15 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. If you remember, that's where the Jerusalem Council took place. So the Northern Galatian theory believes that Galatians was written after Acts 15, and the Southern Galatian theory believes that Galatians was written sometime or immediately before Acts 15. That's really the controversy. So the Northern Galatian theory believes that Paul ministered to these Northern Galatians in his second missionary journey in Acts 16, 6-8. And they believe that these were the original descendants, the Gauls and Celts that migrated to that region. Now the Southern Galatian theory believes that Acts 13, 14, chapters 13 and 14, where Paul went on his first missionary journey before Acts 15, and he traveled through that province. He went to cities like Pisidian Antioch. He went to Iconium. He went to Lycaonia. He went to Lystra. And he also went to Derbe and planted churches in these areas. So the Southern Galatian theory believes that these were the people that Paul was addressing from his first missionary journey, the churches that he started in these areas when he first planted their churches there. They have some good evidence. Paul was sick, actually, when he wrote the book of Galatians. He was sick when he traveled through and taught in Galatia. When he planted these churches, he was not feeling well. Some believe that the northern regions of Galatia would have been too hard for him to travel, because it's a very mountainous region, if he was sick. But Galatians 4:14 does say that when he was with them, he was sick in some way. Also, the cities are actually named. There are really no verses that name any cities in the northern regions of Galatia. So these are the issues. There are some chronological problems with both views. But I think the best option I have found, the best option, would be the southern Galatian theory. I'm going to go with that. And you can choose whichever theory you want. If you want to be the northern Galatian theory, you can have that theory. Rebecca, are you going to take that theory? Whatever theory you might want to have on that. The time and place of the writing of this epistle is determined by which view you take. If you take the northern Galatian theory, it was written sometime after Acts 15, which would be around 53 to 57 AD. And if you take the southern Galatian theory, then the book of Galatians was a very early written book by Paul, and it was written around 48 AD, just before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Keep in mind that there is no mention of the Jerusalem Council in the book of Galatians, though there are two visits to Jerusalem that are mentioned. And the southern Galatian view believes the first one was actually Paul when he was sent away from Damascus, and he went to Jerusalem. And the second visit was when he came for a charitable visit in Acts 11:29 after his first missionary journey. So, next I want to discuss Paul's opponents. Paul, in the book of Galatians, has some rivalry going on. He faces opposition. In fact, the book of Galatians was written to counter certain opposition. The book is corrective in nature. It is corrective in nature. This is clear from the very beginning chapter. And I'm not going to deal with all the problems in chapter 1 that he's dealing with, because that will be the person who covers the next few verses. I'm not going to jump into those verses. But Paul refers to these opponents as troublemakers, as agitators. In Galatians 1:7, except that there are troublemakers among you who are seeking to pervert the gospel of Christ. So that tells us a lot right there. These are people that are seeking to pervert the gospel of Christ. Another translation says, but some people are confusing you. They want to change the good news of Christ. So they were opposing Paul's gospel message, and they were challenging his apostleship, the authority behind his apostleship. Who were they? Now, some believe they were Gentiles, converts of Paul's, and they were very impressed with the importance of circumcision in the Jewish religion. And they were convinced that in order to be part of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they needed to follow some laws of Moses and be circumcised. That's a very small minority believe that. But the fact that Paul always refers to the troublemakers in the third person while he addresses the churches in the second person strongly suggests that there are two separate groups going at each other here. Most commentators believe that the opponents that Paul faced were Jewish. And traditionally, most of the commentators call them Judaizers. Judaizers, meaning they attempted to bring others within the realm of Judaism. It's really not hard to figure out who Paul's opposition is in the first chapter. He starts off calling them troublemakers, calling them perverters of the gospel. And there's no shadow of doubt here of whether they were Jew or Gentile. I think they were Jews because of the internal evidence. They were really concerned about the law and about circumcision, especially circumcision, which really was an indicator, a marker for who a Jew was and who a Jew wasn't, and who was in covenant and who was not in covenant. So this is going to be the real big issue in the Galatians. How do we come into covenant with God, and how do we live under that covenant, in the new covenant, that is, and whether we have to keep the laws of Moses to be in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. But there are several verses, more than several. I've listed here five verses. The issue is circumcision is really a big issue in the book. In Galatians 2:3, Galatians 5:2, Galatians 5:6, Galatians 5:11, Galatians 6:13, all issues of circumcision. And even when you maybe understand the circumcision here, he's dealing with covenant issues. This is how to be in a covenant with God. In the old covenant, circumcision was necessary. If you were a proselyte or if you were a Gentile and wanted to become part of the nation of Israel and become part of the covenant, it was required of you. One of the things required of you was to, as a male, to be circumcised. One other thing that I think is very important, not only were they Jews, but they also called themselves Christians. That's very important to understand. They called themselves Christians. Paul refers to them as false brethren, meaning that they believed themselves to be brothers. They were preaching a gospel, their gospel of Jesus Christ. So these people were not like full Jews and trying to get people out of Christianity into Judaism. These were people that considered themselves followers of Jesus. And Paul in Galatians 2:4 calls them false brethren. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So in order to be a false brother, you have to be claiming yourself to be a brother in the first place. So Christians, this is an issue of Christian doctrine. And this is not outside religion. This is an issue among Christians. So faith in Christ is actually the common denominator between Paul and those that are criticizing him, especially how faith in Christ is to be lived out practically. That is the issue. For example, does someone who embraces the faith of Christ have to partake of the ceremonial laws of Moses? That will be a real big issue. And again, above all, circumcision was a real issue in this book. Paul said that they were another reason that you could see that they're Christians. They wanted to avoid persecution, and he says this in Galatians 6:12: as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So these are Christian Jews, and they want to avoid persecution for the cross of Jesus Christ. So the picture here is that these Christian Jews came into the regions of Galatia sometime after Paul had visited there last, and he established churches in these cities. And these men came as missionaries. They came as apostles, and possibly from the saying they were sent from the Church of Jerusalem. And they had authority behind them. And they were going to teach the churches that Paul taught the real gospel, basically. That's what they were thinking. So the purpose of the book is Paul is writing in an immediate response to an urgent crisis in the churches in Galatia. And the letter is a response to a challenge from Christian, I call them Christian Jewish missionaries. And they have come to Galatia to improve or clarify the gospel that Paul preached. Basically, that's what they're doing. They're coming there to improve on or clarify Paul's gospel in order to make his converts complete. And be really in covenant and be heirs of Abraham through circumcision and through bringing them under the law. Let's move on to our first verse, and we'll start this verse right off and deal with each part of the verse. Galatians 1:1. So the purpose of the book is Paul is addressing false teaching in the churches of Galatia. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle. His Hebrew name was Saul. And as a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, we know he's of the tribe of Benjamin because of Philippians 3:5, he says so. He proudly bore the name of Israel's first king, a Benjamite, Saul. His Greek name, he has two names, his Greek name is Paul, Paulos. And Paul is, in the Greek, means little. Apparently, there was a name change around Acts 13, verse 9. That's when the name change began. Scholars speculate why he changed his name. Maybe because he was going to be a minister to the Gentiles, and therefore he took on the Greek name Paul instead of Saul, the Hebrew name. Paul, as he did in other letters, starts off with his qualifications. And this is what many were questioning. Many of the false brethren were questioning Paul's qualifications. Paul was an apostle. And this, if you are an apostle, you have the highest authority anyone can have in the churches of Jesus Christ. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has set some in the church. First apostles. That is something to remember. First apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers. So the highest authority in the churches was apostleship. And this is the way Paul started out the book of Romans. He talked about his apostleship in Romans, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus chapter 1. This is something that dogged him all through his ministry. People would question his apostleship. But Paul says, I'm an apostle. And when Paul said this about himself, he meant to establish his credentials, his authority that was given to him directly by the Lord. His apostleship was unique. You had the 12 apostles, and they were selected by Jesus. And they were with Jesus in the very beginning of his ministry. They ate with him. They slept with him. They followed him around. And they were with him in the very beginning of his ministry. And they were with him even after the resurrection for 40 days. These were qualifications in order to be one of the 12. Then you have those who were commissioned by the apostles, the 12, who were also considered apostles, like Philip and Barnabas. They also were considered and named in the New Testament as apostles. Paul's apostleship was unique. It was on equal authority as the 12 because he had been commissioned directly by Jesus Christ. He was the last one to see Jesus Christ bodily. We see this. He's defending his apostleship in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Paul saw Jesus Christ in bodily form. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, he was the last of all to see Jesus Christ. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So Jesus Christ dramatically appeared to Paul in bodily form as he was on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, and he commissioned Paul directly. Acts 9:15, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. And this is the Lord talking to Ananias regarding Paul. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So his commission was high. His authority was directly from the Lord. This is Jesus speaking to Ananias. And then the Lord again speaking to Ananias in Acts 22, speaking through Ananias to Paul in Acts 22, 14 and 15. Then Ananias said, the God of our fathers has chosen you. Here he's talking to Paul. Has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one. And hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So this was a special unique appointment to apostleship that Paul had. Apparently, as we saw here in these texts tonight, in 1 Corinthians especially, and also 2 Corinthians, his apostleship was being questioned by those who opposed him. And Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 1:1 that his apostleship was not self-appointed. It was not from human authority. It was not authenticated by humans. He says, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. As we will see, Paul's opponents questioned his gospel message. And apparently, their argument was based upon who Paul claimed to be. And they thought that if he really is an apostle, some scholars believe they even questioned that he was an apostle. But if he is an apostle, his apostleship was not sourced in God. It was sourced from the church of Antioch. It came from Barnabas. It came from Peter. It came from John. It came from men. It did not come from the Lord directly. So they questioned his authority and his apostleship. And if it did come from Antioch, the church in Jerusalem would have more authority than the church in Antioch. And therefore, his authority would be less than those in Jerusalem. And therefore, when they came into Galatia saying, we've come from Jerusalem to tell you what the real gospel is, then people would start listening, hey, they're right, the same Paul was from Antioch, and his apostleship was from Antioch, but these guys are from Jerusalem. They were commissioned by those who were commissioned by Jesus. So this is kind of the scenario that's playing out. But Paul emphatically gives a double denial in Galatians 1:1. Not of men, neither by man, the King James says. New King James says, not from men, nor through man. The NAS says, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. The NAB says, not from human beings, nor through a human being. Then the New Living Translation says, I was not appointed by any group or by human authority. Not of men means that he was not from any body of people, some commissioning group of people. The word apostle means sent. And Paul means to say that he was not sent to execute the mission by human beings. His mission was not one that came from the directions of other men. Okay, it came from the Lord. Neither by man. By this, Paul wants to exclude all people from having any agency in his appointment to his apostolic office. Neither by any man. And also by saying this, he's saying it wasn't Peter, it wasn't John, it wasn't by any single man commissioning me. And it's very interesting because he leaves Jesus out of the category of men here. I mean, Jesus appointed him. But yet, was Jesus a man? He was a man, but he was more than a man. And I think that's the point here. He was a man, but God had made him Lord. God had made Jesus Lord, and not only did he make him Lord, Jesus was divine. So he does not categorize him in this context with men. Something very interesting in the reading. So Paul was not sent out by any body or group of individuals, and he was not given his ordination or his apostleship by some one person, Peter, John, or any other apostle. And he's going to argue this more later on in the chapter. It's very interesting. Jesus is also named first here before the Father. And instead of Jesus being categorized with men, he's categorized with God in this verse here. And he's actually put first before God, which is not normally the case. But here, Paul does that for a specific reason. One writer said, the fact that Paul puts the negative part of the definition first strongly suggests that he was rebutting and rebuking an alternative way of defining his apostle status. So they were spreading the news around that Paul's apostleship was from men and through man. It was from men and it was through man. And they were doubting his claim of his apostleship. I should say they were not doubting his claim of apostleship, but they were rather the authority of his apostleship was questioned. One writer said it's certainly significant that the only time Luke describes Paul as an apostle in the book of Acts is during the first missionary journey, on which he embarked precisely as a missionary of Antioch. And indeed, during this mission, among the towns of southern Galatia. In other words, we have a strong hint already that the authority of Paul's original preaching to the Galatians was being steadily undermined, not by means of an outright denial of his claim to be an apostle, but by the argument that his commissioning and his consequent authority was less weighty than Paul claimed. Again, many claim that his apostleship came from the church of Antioch, or from some individual like Peter or Barnabas. But the apostle Paul proved that he was an apostle by signs, and apostles had signs, powers to do signs, and we see this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. This was the original commission that Jesus gave to his apostles. They, that is the apostles, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. In Acts 2:43, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The wonders and signs were not done by everybody. It wasn't like every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the church were doing signs and wonders in the early church, speaking in tongues and prophesying and healing people. It was the apostles that were doing signs to confirm the word that they had been commissioned with. In Acts 5:12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, among the church. So not only does Paul make it very clear that his apostleship came directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father, but then he makes a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So Paul here makes a reference to the risen Christ, the authority of the risen Christ. Paul was not just commissioned by Jesus during his earthly humiliation, because he didn't even know him during his earthly humiliation. But he was commissioned after his resurrection into glory. And he was commissioned by the risen Christ. And I think that is one of the reasons why he makes mention here of the resurrection. Paul was thinking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because of what it stands for. What the resurrection stands for. There is authority in the resurrection. Authority. Authority over death. The greatest enemy of mankind is death. And resurrection defeats death. And Jesus defeated death not by going to heaven when he died. Are you with me tonight? I know it's a little stuffy in here tonight. Turn a fan on or something. You feel stuffy? You're fine? Everybody feel? Okay, I've got some head nodders that are trying to keep you awake here. Jesus did not defeat death by going to heaven when he died. That's not at all. That's not even in the mind of Paul. Jesus defeated death by the resurrection from the dead, by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. From the very start of his letter, Paul has on his mind the resurrection of Jesus and the authority that this gave Jesus. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them. This is after his resurrection, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In Revelation 1:18, "I am the living one who died. Look, I am alive forevermore." Forever and ever, this translation says. "And I hold the keys of death and the grave." So Paul's message, Paul's gospel, was rooted in the resurrection authority of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrected one is the one who commissioned him. The resurrection is the good news. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of Christ's bodily resurrection as an anticipation of our resurrection. When I was in America one time during Easter, during my parents' anniversary, I went to their church on Easter morning. And the pastor went over a beautiful message on the resurrection of Jesus. And spoke from 1 Corinthians 15 only about Jesus, but he never mentioned that this resurrection of Jesus was the hope that we have also. It gave us hope. That because Jesus was raised from the dead, we also too can be raised from the dead. And I also had the same resurrection that Jesus. He doesn't mention it. And then he just gusts about going to heaven. You know, when we die. You know, it has nothing to do whatsoever with what Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 15 about the Lord coming back and giving immortality to those who inherit the kingdom. Nothing like that mentioned all in the pastor on Easter morning. But Christ's bodily resurrection is a guarantee that creation itself in all its entirety will be resurrected and restored to its previous manner before the curse of the fall. It's a lot tied up in the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead will be a signal. The Christ's resurrection from the dead is a signal for us that of the birth of the coming age. And when Jesus was rose from the dead, we can know now that all we have ahead of us is the coming age. Very closely on the heels is the coming age. In verse 2, Paul continues his greetings and specifically identifies his audience. Very important. All this is so important. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. All the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you. This is a common phrase, common greeting that Paul has in his salutation of his letters. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to the churches. Paul is writing to the churches, as we've already pointed out in the introduction. The Greek word ekklesia would have been well known to his readers. It was well known at that time by those who spoke Greek. It spoke of a gathering of not just a religious body of people, but also a political body of people. Any assembly, any group of people that would gather in a location were called ecclesia. It never meant people dispersed all around the world in different places. That's called the body of Christ. No, a body of Christ was a local gathering where people came together and met. We see this in Acts 19:32, where it's not the word ecclesia is used not in the sense of the church, but in a sense of people gathering in a location. It happened to be in Ephesus when all the people got mad at Paul and gathered together the idol makers, and they assembled. And the word assembled is ecclesia. So a good word other than church is assembly. All right, we are a Berean Bible assembly. All right, I mean, if you really want to take the word literally, I mean, the word literally for church, a better word than just church, is assembly. Okay, our congregation. That's how it's used in the Septuagint. It's used as assembly or congregation. So they were well familiar with this word. Now, most professing Christians read Paul's writings outside of the context of community. Outside the context of an assembly, outside the context of a church. And this is wrong. This is dead wrong. This leads people astray. All the warnings, all the commands, all the promises are to a community. It's to a group of people, not individuals per se, unless those individuals are part of that community. Understand? So this is very important. Christ made his new covenant with an assembly of people, the church, not individuals separated from it. There is no way no way people can be in a new covenant and not be joined to a church. There's no way. They're not into the new covenant. I don't know what they're part of, but they're not in the new covenant. I don't know what they're doing. They might be doing nice things, good things, but biblically speaking, you can't read these letters. You have no right to apply the promises, the warnings, the commandments that are found in Paul's writings to yourself if you live outside the church. You have no right. No right whatsoever. You are in direct disobedience to God. And you are outside of His will. And you have no right to apply the New Testament writings to yourself. All of them. It only is to the covenant group. Same in the Old Testament. Who was Paul? Who was the Old Testament about? It was about Israel, a group of people called Israel. In the New Testament, it's about the church. So you live outside the church, you are not part of what God is planning. If you're outside in the Old Testament, if you were outside of Israel, you're not part of what God was planning. So that has to be understood. Christ notice his greeting here. He says, all the brethren which are with me. So he greets. This is normal for Paul. Very, very normal. 1 Corinthians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:1. The very beginning greetings, the salutation of letters, he makes mention of those that are with him. Sometimes he names them Sothenes in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Timothy in 2 Corinthians 1:1, he mentions Timothy. Also in Philippians 1:1 and Colossians 1:1, he mentions Timothy is with him. So sometimes he mentions those that are with him when he's writing the letter. Now, many people in the churches of Galatia might not have known the brothers that were with Paul. But I think the reason that he mentioned here that he has others with him was so that he had an endorsement. That there were others that were with him in the churches that were on his side, that were with him. And what he was teaching. And in fact, he uses the emphatic all the brethren which are with me. An emphatic all in the Greek text. Paul wants the Galatians to know that he had solid support for what he writes to the churches. Then in verse 3, we have a normal way of salutation, a normal greeting to the churches. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to mention much about this passage. It's a typical way of greeting those in the churches. One thing that is worth mentioning: grace and peace go together. And if you are if you're experiencing God's grace, you will also have His peace. If you don't have peace, you don't have grace. And if you have grace, you will have God's peace. So, true grace and peace come from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on to verse 4, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This phrase, gave himself, is found in other writings of Paul, in 1 Timothy 2:6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Man, the death of Christ has more than taking us to heaven, right? You know, these verses tell me that the death of Christ, Christ died more than just for me to go to heaven. The purpose of Christ's death was not just to let me into the gates, the pearly gates of heaven, as evangelicals teach. Read it. He gave himself for us for what reason? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. This is lifestyle. This is change of living, change of habits, change of behavior. Zealous of good works. This is practical. In Galatians 2:20, again he mentions in the same book, gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. For a sweet smelling savor. And he goes on in verse 3, I didn't put it on there. He goes on in verse 3 and begins to address their behavior on how they should behave toward each other and how they should have unity to one another and walk lowly and humbly. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, let's love our wives. Come on, we got to love our wives. We don't do it enough. And make sure that you keep that before you. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Who did he give himself for? The church. Yeah. So, You can claim until you're blue in the face that Jesus died for me, but if you're not part of the church, you're wrong. You are dead wrong. Not me. That's what the Bible says. I mean, Paul said it. You have to argue with Paul. Paul says that Jesus gave Himself for our sins, meaning that He died for our sins. That's what I gave Him. We used to think that it meant something else because we were influenced by someone else. then we studied by ourselves and we said this can't be anything else but the death of the cross. Jesus gave Himself. It speaks of His death on the cross for our sins. Our sins are connected to the present evil world. When we sin, we are, how would I say it? We are participating in the present evil world. We are joining ourselves with the present evil world. No matter whether it's sin, all sin is of the present evil world and of this age. And sin is connected to that. The word world would better be translated, King James says world, it would be better translated age. It is the word age. Now, Paul is a Jew. He's not a Greek. More pastors sound like Greeks than they do reading the Bible than coming from the Jewish thought. But Paul understood that history was divided as a Jew into two categories. History is divided. You ask Jews today. I have a commentary, a Jewish Proverbs commentary, and you never hear that commentary talk about heaven. All they talk about in that Jewish commentary is the age to come, the Messianic age. This is how they think. They don't think of some kind of mist or cloud or vapor, some eternal state where no time and space is present. You know, which kind of makes you a little leery. I don't know. I used to know someone who approached me. It was Covey, Kavita. She approached me one summer and said, "You know, I'm scared of heaven." And I said, "What do you mean?" She goes, the way it's described, you know, being this like place where there's no time limits, there's no bounds, and it's just like white and it's clouds." And I said, "Yeah, it's because it's false teaching. That's why it scares you. It's not in the Bible. It's scary stuff. Spooky stuff for ghosts and stuff." But Paul, a Jew, understood that there was this age and the age to come. He even taught it in Ephesians 1:21. "Far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." That's eschatology from Paul. That's Jewish eschatology. Paul was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. And Jesus believed the same thing. Notice how He divided His history into two ages. In Matthew 12:32, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Again, He divides it in half. So this present evil age was characterized by suffering, by trials, by testing, by evil, by hardship, by disease, by curse, by death. And the age to come was the glorious age. The age of Messiah, the age of redemption, the age of paradise. The age to come was deliverance from all this bad stuff, all the evil stuff, all the suffering, all the adversity. The age to come would deliver us from this. And this is why Jesus gave Himself for our sins. He gave himself for our sins so that we might have part of that age. That we can be delivered from this present evil age. And that we can live in the age to come. That's why Jesus died. And so we can be forgiven, so we can have our sins cleansed in this present age now where there is sin and corruption present even among Christians and even among those who are faithful Christians. Jesus taught that the age to come was eternal life. Here he's talking to people here that have sacrificed for the gospel. In Luke 18:30, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So eternal life is in the age to come. Very clear. Christ came to rescue us, deliver us from this present age by ushering in the age to come, which is marked out by eternal life. This present evil age will end when Jesus returns. That's clear in Matthew 24:3. The apostles sat and they asked Jesus questions on Mount Olivet. And the disciples came to Him privately and say, "Tell us when these things be. What will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age?" They want to know if the coming of Jesus is the end of the age. They're connected. And that's what's very clear in this passage. The resurrection of Jesus was a sign that the age that we're presently in is drawing to a close. And Jesus now is at the right hand of God the Father. Now all prophecy is pointing to His return, to His second coming. He comes a second time to what? To save us, to deliver us. We see this in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. So He's going to come back and save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Very clear. You know, it's very interesting that some Jewish writings, this is extra biblical, this is not inspired scripture, but this book, Esdras, supposedly it was authored by Ezra, has some interesting quotes. This is Jewish writing. This is typical Jewish writing. Nothing in here about heaven. And I thought I'd put these verses in here because it's very interesting. Even the commentators, I got some of these verses from commentators that believe you die and go to heaven, but they can't see what's being written by the Jews. Notice these verses. "For Esau is the end of this age, and Jacob is the beginning of the age that follows." Can anybody interpret that verse for me? I don't know what that means. But Isaac is the blessing, right? Isaac is the promise, right? Esau was cursed, right? I hated. Esau was hated. So the blessing has to do with the age that follows. Another verse here in the book of Esdras, or Ezra, however you want to pronounce it. "The Most High has made not one age, but two." See? I mean, these were Jews writing. In Ezra 2:7, "But the day of judgment will be the end of this age and the beginning of the immortal age to come." Interesting. "In which corruption has passed away." In 2 Ezra 8:1, "He answered me and said, 'The Most High made this world for the sake of many, but the world to come for the sake of few.'" That's a good verse, huh? I mean, that's really good. I like that. Wish that was in our Bible. It sounds so close to it, doesn't it? "But I tell you a parable, Ezra. Just as when you ask the earth, it will tell you that it provides very much clay from which earthenware is made, but only a little dust from which gold comes. So is the course of this present world. Many have been created, but few shall be saved." I mean, that's a phrase out of the words of Jesus. I mean, right there, few shall be saved. You know, that's what they asked Him, right? Are few going to be saved, Jesus? You know, so where were they getting this from? This is the Jewish thought. This was the Jewish mind. Paul describes this present age as with an adjective. It's evil. Isn't this age evil? It's such an evil age. It's such a wicked time that we're living in. And that's why Paul commands us in Romans 12:2 not to shape our lives and form our lives and have our character conformed to this age. In Romans 12:2, "Do not conform yourself to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect." Jesus Himself gave Himself for our sins, so we don't have to live in bondage, so we don't have to live connected to this evil age, that we can disconnect from this evil age. It was a covenant sacrifice that offers forgiveness and offers cleansing for all sin when we confess it, when we forsake it. So the deliverance spoken of here is eschatological, meaning that there will be a deliverance when Jesus comes. When He brings the age to come, He's going to deliver us from this present evil age. All those who were faithful and all those that have part in the first resurrection are worthy of the kingdom of God. They will go into the kingdom of God. They will enter into the age to come. Entering the age to come was entering the kingdom. But there is a present deliverance that we need to partake of now. And I think this is in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. It says, for the grace of God. I think of the grace of God as Jesus dying on the cross. It's the grace of God. He gave Himself for our sins. That's the grace of God. He gave Himself for our sins. And that brings salvation. Has appeared to all men. Teaching us. What is this doing? Salvation is through teaching. Deliverance is through teaching. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. This is how we're to live. This is how we're to be delivered from this present evil age. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil. This is how grace, this is what grace teaches us. This is what it means that Christ gave Himself for our sins. So we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope. The blessed hope is the age to come. It's eternal life. And the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are the verses, and this is all I have to say. And we will pick up in verse 6 in the next Thursday, I think. Who's teaching next Thursday? You got it. Yeah. Next Thursday. So this is the introduction to the book of Galatians, and we'll stop here.